I'd like to speak this morning from the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 11, which the part we're looking at is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 11 and verse 1 begins. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That first verse tells us a number of things before we even come to the famous prayer itself. It's remarkable, I think, that Jesus himself prayed. God the Son communicated and fellowshipped with God the Father. And when we pray, it shouldn't just be a list of things we want from God. Rather, it should be fellowship. It should be that of a relationship that we enjoy with God. Jesus prayed in a number of locations, I guess many of which are not recorded. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed out on the mountains. He prayed, of course, on the cross of Calvary. And the disciple had seen it, and as a result, he desired to pray more. I put it to you that there is evidence in the heart which wants to pray more. I'm sure there are very few of us in this place this morning who, if we were to honestly answer the question, do we pray enough, would probably say no. And yet here is a disciple who sees the Lord Jesus praying and wants to pray more. In fact, the reason he gives, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. There's almost an element of coveting here, but as Matthew Henry says, it's godly coveting. He covets the praying of others. And I, with respect, think I know how that disciple feels, because I've seen other men and women of God praying. And I've said, Lord, I want to pray like them. I want to have the passion that they enjoy. I want to have that fluency in speech with you, which they employ. Sometimes we see the grace of God bestowed on others and we pray for more grace ourselves. I don't think this disciple has done anything wrong in wanting to pray more, nor in wanting to know how to pray. He actually says, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And that disciple may have felt a little uncomfortable beginning that, because he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He knows he is the Messiah. He knows he is the Son of God. And yet he feels rather uncomfortable, perhaps. Perhaps a little timid, because he's acknowledging and admitting, actually, I don't know how to pray. And I dare say there's many a Christian who's been saved for a number of years who, when they think about it, they don't know how to pray. The disciple, I think, is also acknowledging that prayer is not always easy. Sometimes I find it hard talking to people who are in front of me. Perhaps because I cannot quite anticipate their reaction, or I don't know how to begin it. How many of us anticipating a difficult conversation, perhaps at work, perhaps even at church, and on the journey to work, you're practicing how you're going to begin it. Well, if we find it perhaps difficult speaking to people whom we can see, perhaps there's little wonder that we need help in praying to one whom we cannot see. It's also interesting that this disciple knows not to disturb the Lord while he's praying. He waits for that prayer to finish. You see, that disciple might not know how to pray. He might acknowledge he doesn't pray enough, but one thing he does know is you don't disturb a praying man. because that time spent with his Lord is precious to him. I would suggest to you that human beings are naturally disinclined to pray. Why? Well, you see, I was born in a state of rebellion. And praying is effectively acknowledging the glory and the power of God. And when I pray to God, I'm giving him the glory because I'm acknowledging that he is great and I am not. The solution lies with him. The power lies with him. There's nothing I can do on my own. That's why some Christians traditionally have knelt to pray. Because their body language is effectively symbolizing where they are spiritually. To pray means to be humble. The prayer spoken in pride, I would suggest, is barely heard. But when you pray, you have humbled yourself. It demonstrates a dependence upon God. As human beings full of pride, we like to sort our own difficulties out. We like to be in charge. We like to know what's going on. But the person who prays says, Lord, I'm not in charge. I cannot solve the situation. I cannot see where I am going, but I know you can. And so I give this to you. How does the Lord respond to him? Well, he might have rebuked him. What? You don't know how to pray? You've been with me for so long now. What have you been doing? Why haven't you listened to me? Why have you not heard? There's no rebuke from the Lord. In verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, and then he begins by saying this Lord's Prayer. I'd suggest to you that what we have here in the beginning of Luke and elsewhere in Matthew is in one respect a model prayer, but it's not necessarily a liturgy. What do I mean by that? Liturgical worship is the worship employed in some denominations, for example, the Church of England, in which it's generally based upon a prayer book. I'm not saying there's anything intrinsically wrong with that at all. I know people who love prayer book worship. The difficulty with it is that you tend to repeat it so many times it loses its meaning. However, I'm also conscious that non-conformist churches think they're not being using liturgy when in fact they are without thinking about it. They have a prayer, they have an open prayer time. I'm sure that the way I led the meeting this morning was quite predictable to some of you. There is, however, differences between Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer and Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. They're not especially fundamental, they're certainly not contradictions. But there are differences between the two. And I would suggest to you that that is evidence that we don't necessarily have to say it every week. We don't have to say it every day. We don't even have to stick entirely to those words. We are able to say our own prayers to God using our own language. If that were not the case, there would be an identical version in Luke as there were in Matthew's. Elsewhere, Jesus actually objects to endless and meaningless repetition. When some people say the Lord's Prayer, they say, oh, I'm going to say three Our Fathers now, as though somehow repetition itself contains some kind of merit. No. The words we are about to consider are precious words and they are powerful words, but they have to be meant by the heart. And simply saying them by rote without meaning them offers no value whatsoever. So we said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. God is addressed, or rather considered, Father in the Old Testament, occasionally, but more usually, God of our fathers. It's not unique, but it is unusual at this time for God to be addressed as Father. Our Father in heaven. And so straight away, the Lord Jesus is making a point about God. He's giving us some description of God. He's not our earthly Father, he is our heavenly Father. But what does that tell us of God? Well, it reminds us that he is our Creator. Just as I, in a sense, came from my Father, so I come from my heavenly Father. He created me. When I was in the womb, he knew that I was there. All the days of my life were known to him, planned by him, as I was being knitted together. I have a Father in heaven. A father loves his children. Not all fathers do. Not all fathers show that love. Not all fathers show that love enough. But a good father shows love to his children, as God does indeed love his people. We, the church, have a peculiar relationship with God as our Father. Paul talks about the language of adoption. We are adopted into the family of God, and therefore I can call God my Father. But it also reminds me of where he is enthroned in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The name of God is sacred. The name of God is precious. No wonder the Ten Commandments warn people against using so precious a word in vain, disrespectfully, flippantly, inappropriately. His name is hallowed, it is sacred, it is revered, it is honoured, it is adored, it is, for many, unpronounceable. And yet, hallowed be your name is really something of a request, because we know we live in a world in which his name is frequently and regularly blasphemed, or it's ignored. But to us who believe, he's precious. There are various names of God in the Old Testament, which could each be a sermon in its own right. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. Adonai, Lord and Master. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. I remember going to a church a few years ago where the pastor preached through the names of God in the Old Testament. Oh, what rich currency that was. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Oh yes, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As we said before that hymn before, the name of Jesus is so precious to the believer. It's a wonderful name. It's a fantastic name. I love to hear it said. I love to sing about it. Hallowed be your name. His name is not hallowed in the world in which we live, and yet we pray and we long for the day when that name will be entirely hallowed and rendered sacred by all. There's another request here in the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In one respect, the kingdom of God had come. In one respect, the kingdom of God is here. We, the people of God, we are his kingdom. And yet your kingdom come. I believe that is a longing for the gospel, but also a longing when God takes up direct rule here on earth. The kingdom of God is in my heart. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And I believe that when somebody becomes a Christian, they are essentially saying, Lord, thy kingdom come into here. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I was a part of the kingdom of darkness. I am a part of the kingdom of darkness. I want to enter now into your kingdom of light. Your kingdom come. And yet there is, I believe, a longing in this prayer for God to address the wrongs and the rebellions of this world by taking up once again direct rule of the earth. Your will be done. God's kingdom is where God's will is done. On earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, and I don't believe that is talking about the sky. Elsewhere in the Bible it talks about the heavens. I think that means the stars above or the skies. I think here heaven is talking about the very home of God. In heaven there is righteousness and purity and grace and joy and love. And we pray for the day that all those characteristics of heaven will also be found in their entirety here on earth. And where God's will is done, you have, as it were, that foretaste of heaven, that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, Oh, the foretaste of glory divine. The kingdom of God is in your heart if your heart is subject to God's will. It's God's will in the Bible that human beings repent of their sin. It's God's will that we acknowledge Christ as Saviour and confess Him as Lord. It's God's will that He is now in charge of our lives and not we, that we submit to Him. The human heart in which God's will is carried out is a place in which there is heaven on earth. And the more we submit to His will in our lives, in our churches, the greater the evidence of His kingdom here among us. In verse 3 it says, give us day by day our daily bread. I remember speaking to a pastor a few years ago. He might have changed his mind now. I suspect he has. Who said we shouldn't pray for physical things when we pray, only spiritual things. And that's okay. You know, let's pray for more love and more joy. But Jesus said we can pray for daily bread. Joy and peace are wonderful, but they don't butter any parsnips. Jesus said, first seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Clothing and food. The Bible is absolutely clear. We have physical needs and we have spiritual needs. And the spiritual needs are more important. Because my body is not going to last very long, but my spirit will live forever. Therefore, I must first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But I can still pray for those other things as well. Give us day by day our daily bread. Of course, that's different to Matthew. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. I need bread today. But Lord, I also need it tomorrow. And I need it the day after that. And the Lord's prayer here is acknowledging that God will not just provide for us today, He'll provide for us in the future also. That is what is being asked for. One commentator says that you can't ask God for a lump sum. Day by day, you need to petition for your needs. And there is here perhaps a parallel with the people of God in the wilderness, who were provided with manna by God. And apart from that for the Sabbath day, they were to collect their daily needs, day by day, rather than store lots up and amass it and grow fat and wealthy. I very much doubt God is going to provide me with a cheque for £1 million tomorrow to see me through the rest of my life. He might. I suspect He won't. But He will provide for my daily needs day by day, whether that be food or clothing or anything else. Give us day by day our daily bread. We're to continually rely on the Lord for His provision, even for that of our bodily wants. Notice also He prays not for caviar and sweet potatoes, but for daily bread. God will provide for our needs. He'll provide what we need, not necessarily what we want. And in verse 4, we go from the provision of daily bread to something incredibly important, and forgive us our sins. Now, in the later clause of the verse, it says, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And sin is in many ways like a debt. Sins of commission, sins that we actually do, is like a debt which daily increases in interest. It's possible, if you have a mortgage, to, if you do internet banking, to calculate your daily interest rate. It's quite scary, really. I wouldn't necessarily recommend you do it. If you really want nightmares at night, there is a website dedicated to our national debt. And it shows the rate at which it's going up and up and up. Not only because we keep borrowing more, but because of the interest payments. And sin is like a debt. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Sins of omission. Those things that we should have done but don't. That's like falling behind with the rent. It catches up with you. That's what sin does. It catches up. And I believe Jesus is here encouraging his people to daily request at the throne of grace a regular wiping clean of the slate. When I became a Christian, I believe that God forgave me of my sins, and yet I still ask him to keep on forgiving me. Forgiveness is not forgetting something or ignoring something. When I ask God to forgive me, I'm not asking him to ignore the things I do, to turn a blind eye, to pretend I never did them. Forgiveness is knowing that guilt has been deleted. It's knowing that a just God has punished a substitute. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Some argue that the Lord's Prayer does not ask for miracles. I would suggest that verse 4 is asking God for a miracle. It's not asking for somebody to climb out of a wheelchair. It's not asking to give sight to the blind. It's far more miraculous than that. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It is very, very hard to forgive. Oh, we can maybe forgive small things. What about the big things? Those people who have done things to us, which are really hard to forgive. Well, in this model prayer taught by our Lord, the Lord is quite clear. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you." In other words, how God deals with me, so I ought to deal with others. How quickly should we forgive other people? I propose that we should be as quick to forgive others as we would like God to forgive us. When I pray and say, "Lord, I'm sorry I did that, please forgive me," I believe he forgives me straight away. But when other people do things to me, I'm not always quite so quick. I like to mull things over. I like to think they're truly sorry. No. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." That's not suggesting, I think, that forgiveness is somehow a good work with which we can buy our place in heaven. No, not at all. But this much I would say. When you become a Christian and the grace of God is at work in your heart, miracles are performed. And one of those miracles is being able to forgive those who are indebted to you. The Holy Spirit working within you enables you, empowers you to forgive and to let go. Jesus said in the 7th of Luke, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, because her many sins have been forgiven, she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And of course she was a wicked woman who anointed the Lord. But if we just think for a moment, how many things we have been forgiven by God. You couldn't write them down. You couldn't make a list. You'd run out of paper. You spend more time writing the list than you would doing anything else. We have been forgiven much. I have been forgiven much. And because I've forgiven much, I can love him much. And I can forgive others when they sin against me. So in verse 4, it's an encouragement to keep short accounts with God, to seek that forgiveness for sin, that initial forgiveness when we first become a Christian, but ongoing requests and supplication that our sins be forgiven. But by the same token, we are to live what we preach, we are to live what we pray, and we are to forgive others. He continues, and do not lead us into temptation. Of course, as James says, God does not tempt. He does test, but he does not tempt, I believe. So what does that mean? And do not lead us into temptation. I believe it's a request that we be steered away from temptation. Sometimes we put ourselves in circumstances during which we are likely to fall. I remember at university, after the Christian Union, a lot of the members of the Christian Union would then go nightclubbing in Leeds, and I knew it wasn't appropriate for me to do that. To be singing God's praises 1 hour, and then doing what goes on in those nightclubs the next. The previous section has dealt with the removal of guilt. This line, I believe, is describing the breaking of the power of sin within us. When you become a Christian, the guilt of sin is dealt with, and yet it continues to exercise some power within us. And lead us not into temptation is, I believe, a way of saying, Lord, clean me up. Make me holy. Make me more like my son. Steer me away from those places and those people which will drag me down. And in particular, one of those beings is mentioned in the next line, but deliver us from the evil one. We have a spiritual enemy. And it's possible, I think, to give the devil too much credit. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Don't credit the devil with everything that goes wrong or every temptation you face. Believe me, there's only one of him. He's not omnipresent, and he sometimes has bigger fish to fry than you or I. But to ignore him and pretend he's not interested in us and pretend he doesn't exist is a danger into which we must not fall. Peter says he's like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Be on your guard. I would suggest that we should not be afraid of him, but we ought to fear having contact with him. In whom does Satan show interest? I believe he would show interest in those who would seek to be the agents of God on earth. He opposes those who can call God their Father. He opposes those who consider God and his name to be sacred and hallowed. He opposes those who seek the kingdom of God here on the earth and live the kingdom of God here on earth. He opposes those who seek to do his will. He opposes those who rely on the Lord for their daily provision. He definitely opposes those who seek and know the forgiveness of sin. And he opposes those who would deal with others as God has dealt with them. He deals with those who are not only forgiven, but seek to forgive. Therefore, in the Lucan version of this prayer, it ends with, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Let's pray.